Rossi, for leading us this morning. Just a real sense of God's presence with us in this building today. Come to think of it, I actually did remember the second announcement. It came to me. And the second announcement was on the day after my birthday, which is on the 29th of October, just to throw it out there. The day after my birthday, we're having a baptismal service. And folk, I want to tell you, you know, you may have never been to a baptismal service before, it may be new to you, but I want to just say it's one of the most beautiful things you can ever experience, to see somebody who's prepared to acknowledge before their friends and family and anyone who wants to listen that their allegiance lies with Jesus Christ, and they go through the waters of baptism. It's an amazing thing to witness, and even amazing to a greater level to experience yourself. And so I want to encourage you. You may have been part of a church for years and years and have never considered being baptized. I want to say you've missed out on something amazing. This is the most incredible thing you can experience. And I want to encourage you, take a step of faith. The 30th of October, be one of those that says, Lord Jesus, I'm not ashamed to align my colors with you. I'm with you, Lord Jesus, and I'm unashamed to declare that to the world. I encourage you. It's going to be a very, very special service. The 30th of October, there's a list available. Put your name down, else phone the church office, speak to me. But I'd love to have the privilege, honestly, the honor, the privilege of baptizing you on the 30th of October. So keep that in mind. Well, folk, we're wrapping up our week, as I said, of prayer and fasting, and just focused on those three issues I mentioned. And I don't know how you felt, but I felt so privileged to be able to pray with literally thousands, tens of thousands more than likely, of other Christians around the country, and just to really bring our land before the Lord over the course of this week. And tonight, as I said, a special celebration service to cement all that God's done in our land over the course of this week. Now, of course, when we speak about revival, when we speak about spiritual awakening, it's so important that, number one, we know what we're talking about, so we know what we're aiming for. And then, number two, that we have an idea as to how to get there, a roadmap, as it were. Often I think about a car to illustrate this point, and of course, cars and vehicles aren't my strong point, although I have been known, and Paula can back me up, to fix a car engine with sticky tape successfully. I don't know much about vehicles, but I do know a vehicle can look nice and shiny on the outside, but what determines the effective working of that vehicle is not the external appearance, but the condition of the engine. That I do know. And so from a church perspective, it's so important that we don't just look good on the outside, have all the bells and whistles, but from a spiritual perspective, our spiritual engine is functioning healthily and effectively. We never want to be part of a church that looks impressive on the outside but lacks spiritual power on the inside. And that's what Paul said to the church in Corinth. He said, I didn't come to you with words of persuasive wisdom, but with demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. Now, interesting. If you do some research, as I've done over the last week and weeks, into revivals of old, if you look back in history, you discover that almost all revivals were preceded by a crisis. Interesting. All revivals that I could discover were preceded by a crisis of some description or another. There's something about a crisis that brings a nation to their knees in seeking after God. Matthew Beckholler said this, before revival comes, things will look at their worst. God frequently steps in at the last minute in the darkest hour. And for many of us, on a personal level even, had life not presented us with a dark hour or a significant challenge, we wouldn't be here this morning. But God used that dark hour, that bereavement, that loss of a job, that difficult time we went through to get our attention, and today we follow Jesus. And interesting, the evidence, the characteristics of a revival is that some kind of unusual visitation of the Holy Spirit takes place over that time. Something out of the ordinary happens. If you do the research, you will find that churches in Wales, for example, were having regular services like we are doing this morning. They were singing and praying and hearing sermons. But when God's glory breaks in terms of revival, there's an unusual manifestation of the Spirit of God. It's not business as usual. Things are radically different, and you know it when it happens. And you might say, well, Mark, you know, God's presence is always with us. And you'd be right in saying that, but this visitation is different. This visitation of the Holy Spirit goes way beyond anything you've ever experienced before in terms of a normal church service. There's a heightened and intensified experience or awareness of the presence of God. In fact, in the Old Testament, we read about what the Jewish rabbis of old used to talk about as the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah is not a word we find in our Bibles per se, but the rabbis of old referred to the glory of God on certain occasions as the Shekinah glory of God, speaking of the divine visitation on certain occasions of the very literal presence of God. Here's two examples of the Shekinah glory in the Bible. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What is the glory of the Lord? The glory of the Lord really refers to the weightiness of God. So when you speak about glory, you're speaking about the heaviness, the weightiness of God's presence. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Jewish rabbis record that incident in Jewish history as an example of the Shekinah glory, an unusual visitation of God coming upon a place at a certain time in history. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 to 2 is another classic example of the Shekinah glory of God. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven. Now fire, you'll know in the Bible, often refers to the Spirit of God. Wind and fire, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. In fact, if you do the reading and the research, you'll find in some of the revivals of old, the glory of the Lord was described as being so thick, so tangible, you could almost literally cut the glory with a knife. In the Hebrides revival of 1952, some of you may have been alive in 1952. I wasn't, but some of you potentially may have been. In 1952, this is recorded history, recorded church history. Buildings, church buildings like this one, literally reverberated, shook with the presence of God. The physical place shook like an earthquake as the Shekinah glory of God descended heavily upon that place. It was shaken to its roots, to its foundations. And that's what I'm saying. Revival, we're not speaking about normal church and normal services. This is something out of the ordinary, an unusual visitation of God's power. Of course, the result of a visitation of God's glorious presence is what? The result is not entertainment. It's not a show. The result is transformed human beings. How many of you know you can never be the same once you've encountered the presence of Jesus? You can never be the same. Religion will never change you. Maybe some of you have tried religion before. It bored you. You found no significance in religion. There's something different about being in the presence of the Holy Spirit. It transforms you from the inside out, and from you transforms churches. From churches, it transforms communities, and from communities, nations are transformed. This is unusual, my friends. It's not business as usual. Human beings encountering the presence of God transformed. Transformed churches, transformed communities, transformed nations. It's almost like God radically calls you in. And then he radically sends you out, and the world is impacted. Revivals of old, you will see, and this is recorded church history. When revival strikes, you will find thousands, in the case of Wales, hundreds of thousands of Welshmen coming to Christ over the course of 6 months. In fact, I was reading this morning as I woke up early, the taverns, the bars were empty. They went out of business. Closed down. I told you before, even the donkeys and the horses wouldn't listen to the miners anymore because the miners used to swear and use vulgar language, and the horses couldn't understand this normal language. They weren't obeying their masters. This was radical transformation. Not people becoming a little bit more religious. Radical transformation, transforming lives and communities. This is the result of radical true revival. Well, someone says, Mark, when's it going to happen? Let me know so I can invite some people to see the action. Well, my friends, unfortunately, you cannot plan revival. I cannot tell you tonight at 6 o'clock, you better come because revival is going to happen. This is not something you can plan or predict. But you can prepare for it. You can't plan it, but you can prepare for it. And so I want to share with you a few obstacles this morning that you need to remove from your life and from a church that would prevent a powerful outpouring of the Spirit of God. Preparation for revival. Number one, the first thing that you need to do, and before I get to that, just to show you from the Old Testament, just to give you two little examples of how you can prepare for the presence of God. In the Old Testament, people used to have to prepare an altar. According to God's specifications, they prepared the altar according to God's design, and the fire of God would come onto that altar, but the fire wouldn't come before the altar was prepared. Preparation precedes revival. The tabernacle, which hosted the presence of God, had to be built according to specific specifications. And only once the tabernacle was built would the presence of God appear. Preparation preceding a visitation of the Holy Spirit. So obstacle number one is a lack of appreciation for the core historical truths of the Bible. That will certainly prevent a move of God in the way we're describing this morning. Acts 2 verse 42 says, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is doctrine? The core, foundational truths of the Christian message. You see, folk, there are many peripheral things you and I can disagree on. Many of you come from different church backgrounds. There may be Methodists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and Catholics, all different kinds of denominations represented here this morning. We can debate peripheral things, but we can never debate and never water down the core components of the Christian faith and still expect to see an outpouring of the Spirit of God. So things like the authority of Scripture, things like the bigness of God, things like the incarnation that God became a man and dwelt among us, things like Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who died in your place and for your sins, that Jesus didn't stay dead but He rose again from the dead, conquered sin, death, and hell, and He fills it with the Holy Spirit. And the best part is He's coming again. He's coming again. You can't disagree on those historical truths and still expect a visitation of the Holy Spirit. You will never experience it. Eric Rowlands once said, in times of revival, there is an unquestioning belief in and obedience to God's Word. Non-negotiable. Obstacle number two is what we call dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy means you can believe all the right things, but you're spiritually dead. And this is especially true for people like myself and people like you who've maybe been following Jesus Christ for a long period of time. We've grown used to the system. We know how to be Christians. We know how to sing songs and pray prayers. We've learned how to do it. But you see, history shows you can do all the right things and still be spiritually dead. There's no life. There's no power. You're going through the motions. You're a professional Christian. God does not send revivals upon professional Christians. God sends revivals upon broken sinners who've never lost their hunger and thirst for Jesus. You see, what you find with dead orthodoxy is your faith beyond the walls of this church has no impact. No one knows what you believe. Nobody cares what you believe. Your faith is dead. It's confined to buildings and structures and programs. And that's a hindrance, history shows, a massive hindrance to an outpouring of the Spirit of God. So my challenge to myself, First of all, and to you this morning, especially those who've been around a church for a long period of time, are you still desperate? Are you still hungry and thirsty? Or has it all just become good old routine, that what we do on a Sunday morning or Wednesday evening? Obstacle number three. And this is very relevant for the church in our day and age. A lack of theological balance. History shows prevents an outpouring of the Spirit of God. In other words, there are Christians and churches that would have what we call certain pet or favorite doctrines. And those could be anything. Those could be the end times or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But you focus on those primarily at the expense of the whole counsel of God. So whenever you preach on certain things. Whenever you talk on certain things, you've neglected the whole counsel of God for certain pet doctrines. Imbalance, theological imbalance, will hinder the work of the Holy Spirit, history tells us. Here's a huge one, number four. Especially in our day and age. An unwillingness to call sin, sin, will definitely hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in a life and in a church. Because revival primarily means turning away from something and turning to something. What do we turn away from? We turn away from sin. Who do we turn to? We turn to Jesus. This is the primary definition of revival. You're turning away from something and you're turning to Jesus. Now, none of us, I'm sure, like to admit we're sinners. It's not a word you often hear spoken of in our day and age. We're willing to own up to the fact that we make mistakes. We're willing to acknowledge we failed in certain areas of life. We're willing to acknowledge we're not always perfect people. But history shows us very clearly, my friends, that before we can expect an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon our church and upon this land, we've got to acknowledge our brokenness and our sinfulness before God. There's no other option. We've got to acknowledge we are not mistakers. We are sinners. And what you discover is even one person, especially one leader in a church, one cell group leader, one worship leader, one pastor, one deacon, one elder, a leader in a church who does not take sin seriously will hinder an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon their church. Even one. Just one. You think about Jonah. In Jonah's case, the whole ship was going to go down because of one man's sin. In Joshua chapter 7, you find a guy there called Achan. Not Acorn. Achan. And Achan thought that his individual sin would never impact upon his nation. He thought, I'd sin in private and get away with it. Achan was part of the army of God. And Joshua said to his army, he said, when we go and take this territory, the only instruction I'm giving you is not to loot the land for your own personal gain. So when you find treasure and when you find things you like to have for yourself, you're not allowed to take those things for yourself. They are to be left alone. What did Achan do? He found some bounty, some treasure, and he thought, I'll dig a hole, I'll hide it, I'll bury it, and I'll come back for it later, and nobody will ever know. Well, no one knew except for God. And the Bible says Achan's sin literally caused God to withdraw his presence from the armies of Israel, and they suffered some of the worst defeats in the nation's history through one man's sin. There's something about sin that causes God to withdraw his presence. Now, folk, remember, nobody sins in isolation. And we're not talking here about normal sin, because all of us sin every day. We're all sinners, and every day I fall short of the glory of God, and so do you. We're not talking about normal, everyday sin we all commit. We're talking here about habitual sin, about someone who's got into a pattern of sinful living, where it's become the norm, and often that habitual sin's done in secret. And I want to promise you right now, if you're a leader in this church, a cell group leader, a deacon, an elder, a pastor, that habitual unconfessed sin will rob not just you, but this whole church from experiencing the glory of God. And so our prayer should be the same as David's. Create in me, first of all me, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Folk, those are five obstacles to revival. In the last few moments, I want to share with you five characteristics of a healthy church, of a spiritually awakened church. What can you expect to see if this thing works out well? Well, here's number one. And I'm not going to go in depth into these. I'm going to give you just a little bit of a snippet of what you can expect to see. Number one, healthy, spiritually awakened churches are characterized by theological depth. In other words, there's a real hunger for the Word of God. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." David says, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." There's a real hunger in times of revival for the Word of God. In fact, you will see that people have church not once a week, but 7 days a week. It's amazing. Imagine coming to a time in history where this church is filled to capacity Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 7 days of the week, people are hungry for the Word of God. Hungry for the Word of God. What about you? After 20 minutes, are you yawning? Oh, when will Mark be done? For goodness sake, the roast is in the oven. You know, the waves are cooking, man. No, no, no. In times of revival, there's a hunger. There's a desperation for the Word of God. 7 days a week, if necessary. And of course, as we preach the Word of God, folk, we always keep in mind the gospel remains central. The good news of Jesus Christ remains the centerpiece of every message preached. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Paul says, I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So the gospel is what we keep as our core and our central focus. The second thing you can expect to see in a time of revival is anointed worship. In the book of Acts, you see the early church met in homes, small groups, cell groups, if you like. And would also meet in the temples, like we're doing this morning, corporately, where they would sing to God. Now, some would say to me, Mark, I prefer a different style of worship. I prefer a quieter, more liturgical style of worship. That's wonderful for you. Others might say, we prefer a more contemporary style of worship. That's wonderful for you. But I want to say, friends, in my 22 years of ministry, listen to me this morning. I'm telling you, I've traveled to most of this world. And I'm telling you right now, I've visited and preached in hundreds, maybe thousands of churches. Some were quiet, some were loud. And in both of those churches, there were some churches that were alive and some churches that were dead. The style doesn't matter. What matters is the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon that church. You can sing hill songs, you can sing whatever you like. If there's no anointing upon that time, it'll be stone dead. So you probably say, Mark, how can we tell when the worship is anointed? How will we know? My friends, you will know. You will know. You are in the presence of royalty. You will know. There will be no doubt in your mind. This is not a show. This is not 30 minutes that's just leading up to a sermon. You are literally standing in the presence of royalty. And how you respond to that is up to you. Some will kneel. Some will fall on their faces. Some will lift their hands. Some will weep. Some will laugh. How you respond is up to you, but you will know you are in the presence of God. There will be no doubt in your mind whatsoever. I love listening to some of the elderly folk in the 80s and 90s, still alive, who were part of previous revivals. And they reminisce about those days and what they experienced. And every single one of them says there was something different about the singing. The Holy Spirit invaded that time and the singing became worship. It became different because the anointing of God's Spirit was upon it in a powerful, powerful way. Jonathan Edwards, who led that great revival in North America, said, "Worship became alive and felt fresh and new." And hopefully we'll get a taste of that even tonight as we worship together. We're almost done, but number three, the third characteristic, and Ethne touched on this so powerfully this morning, is active evangelism. In revival, when the presence of Jesus Christ becomes real to you, I want to tell you, you cannot help but talk about Him. You don't have to go in a program to learn how to evangelize, how to share your faith. When you encounter Jesus Christ in a revival, you will, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth will begin to speak. You will not be kept silent. It's impossible. I love the story of the lady in John chapter 4. A classic example of how this works in real life. Here's an example of somebody who, before she met Jesus Christ, was broken. How many of us are there? She'd been married 5 times. Imagine the brokenness. 5 times, shacked up with number 6. And she goes to the well in the middle of the day, embarrassed, ashamed of her life. What have I done? In the middle of the day, she meets Jesus. Jesus, to cut a long story short, meets her in a point of need, revives her, restores her, heals her, sets her free. The first thing she does is she goes back to her village. And she says, "Hey guys, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did." Here's an example of a person broken, lost, sinful, hurting. They meet Jesus, they get revived, and they go. This is the pattern. No one forced her to go. No one made her go. She went. Why? Because she met Jesus. Folks, this is what happens in revival. You get called in to the presence of God, and you get sent out into the world. It's an amazing pattern. The fourth characteristic is social concern. Revivals always result in change in terms of the way we see people, especially those who are poor and marginalized. Over the years, hospitals and schools and orphanages and soup kitchens, all kinds of social action programs have been the overflow of revival. You see, because what happens is you realize that Jesus took broken people. People the world had written off. People the world had stopped loving. Jesus took broken people and He treated them like kings. And what happens in revival is God somehow, don't know how He does it, but he opens your eyes in a brand new way to see other human beings in a way you never saw them before. It's the most beautiful thing to experience. You begin to see people, especially those who are different to you, through a whole new set of lenses. You feel their brokenness. You sense their pain. You're seeing them through the eyes, through the lens of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you can never be the same again. Revival, God does that. He opens your eyes in a whole new way to see the world the way He sees it. And the last one. A characteristic of revival is intimate fellowship. The Bible says the early church would break bread from house to house, and they shared everything they had in common. Folk, you know what Jesus said? He said the world would know we are Christians. How? By our singing? No. By our prayers? No. By our fancy sermons? No. By our wonderful buildings? No. Jesus said the world will know that we are genuine, authentic followers of Christ because we love each other. Different people, different generations, different ages, different languages, different backgrounds, but we love each other. This is a characteristic of a Spirit-filled, revived group of people. When revival comes, I promise you, you put petty differences aside and you learn to love those, especially those who are different to you. My friends, the challenge is clear. As I prepared this message, I have been overwhelmingly challenged in my own life. Let us remove in our families, in our marriages, in our church, in our lives, in our leadership, any obstacle. I've named some of them this morning that would prevent an outpouring of God's Spirit upon your life, your home, but also our church. Let's be Christians who don't just look impressive on the outside, but our spiritual engines are on fire for Jesus. We haven't lost our hunger. We haven't lost our thirst, but we are desperate for the Shekinah glory of God to visit us in our generation. There are generations who will never experience what I'm talking about this morning. My dream, my prayer, my hope for my life, for my family, for my church, is that in my lifetime, I would experience something of what those of previous generations have experienced, an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon our land, upon our church, that brings revival, that brings refreshing, and that sends us out into the world, never to be the same again. Let me close it with this quote. Somebody said this: no revival just happened. Someone was hungry. Someone was thirsty. Not everyone, just someone. May that someone be you. Let's pray. Just want to give us a moment to just be quiet before the Lord. Even as I've preached this message, I personally have been so challenged again in my own life, my own context. Lord, help us now, please, in your presence, just to do a little bit of business with you. Lord, to individually and maybe collectively take away any obstacle, any barrier that would prevent spiritual awakening in our lives and in our church. Take some time in your own context to do that, my friends. Lord, I know the major challenge for me as a long-term Christian, and maybe for those like me, is that sometimes we can find ourselves even unintentionally just going through the motions because we've done it for so long. And so, Lord, this morning I pray, please, for a fresh hunger and a fresh thirst for you. Lord, some of us have limited you to our little box. Whatever that box may be, we, in our minds, we tell you what you can be and what you can do. But Lord, history shows you smash every single box wide open. We can never confine you. We can never contain you. You are uncontainable. You are victorious and great. And so, Father, we know that you will do things in our time that we could never, ever have imagined or dreamed possible. And so, Father, our prayer is so simple, yet so powerful this morning. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us, we pray. Call us into your presence, Lord Jesus. Transform us, change us, make us like you. And then, Lord, send us out, please. Send us out. like the woman at the well, to go and tell the world, come and meet a man. Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful local church. May we be the recipients, the humble recipients of an outpouring of your Spirit in our generation. Thank you, Lord. Take us from this place determined to press in, to hunger and to thirst, to be desperate. And we trust you, Father, for a great work in our lives, a great work in our church, and a great work in our land. In Jesus' great name, amen. Amen.